Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastor, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Now, in addition, we set aside time in each broadcast to hear your prayer request and go to God in prayer. The program is interactive, so be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor on Blog Talk Radio. I'm Jim Simmons and we're happy that you've joined us tonight. We believe that tonight's program will be a blessing to you. Now, it's my pleasure to introduce to you the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, lecturer, and teacher, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
I'm doing very well. Thank you so much for that kind introduction. And let me join you in welcoming our listeners to Ask the Pastor this evening. It's always a very special time that we share as we're able to go into the Word of God, not to give man's opinion, but simply to show and share what the Word of God has to say. And this particular evening, we'll be studying in the book of Revelation, wrapping up the third chapter with very special messages to the local churches of that time, which have impact both on history and on today, as well as the future. So, Jim, if you get us started the right way by opening us in prayer, I would certainly appreciate it.
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we're gathered tonight to study your word. Father, we ask you to superintend this study tonight. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words you would have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and our minds. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, before Pastor Lyons begins tonight's study, let me take this opportunity to suggest that you invite your friends and family to listen and be a part of Ask the Pastor. Remember that after the Bible study time, you can call to Ask the Pastor your questions by calling 1-646-716-7765. If you're listening from our archives, the number to call to leave a question or a prayer request is 1-866-275-4472. And additionally, we encourage you to visit our website. That's www.writelyons.com, writelyons.com.
I don't know about you, but growing up, I attended numerous revival meetings. It seemed like every evangelist would close their message with the same verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him, and he with me. They would then give an invitation to us all to come and make a decision. The only problem is that verse, which comes from the book of Revelation, has a different kind of meaning. Unlike what was preached so long ago, this message is to churches. In fact, Well, on second thought, why not just find out for yourself? Join us on Thursday nights as we study the book of Revelation and find out what God is warning our churches about today.
And welcome as we are beginning our study of the book of Revelation once again. It's what we entitled Apocalypse Wow. Because although the book of Revelation deals with end times, there are so many lessons that we can benefit from today. Our study, as we've done in the past, when looking at the Bible, we go sentence by sentence so as not to break it up in spaces that might strictly be man-made. We want to follow the thoughts and the message of the writer and the message which comes from God, of course. So we've been studying that book of Revelation and learning about instructions to the churches as we've gone through the first chapter, which was basically an introduction of what would be taking place. And in chapter 2, we saw the letters to the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira. And as we rolled into chapter 3, we found out the messages to the church of Sardis in Philadelphia. And now, this week, we'll be looking at the message to the Church of Laodicea. Each letter, as we've noticed, begins with a reference to Christ and his role in relationship to the church. We then see his assessment of that church and his direction. The wonderful thing we are reminded of here, of course, is that Christ doesn't simply look for ways to tear us down, but always ways to build us up. So even when he's dealing with the local church, he may identify the strengths and weaknesses, but he then comes back with instruction on how to make that church stronger. And then finally, the message in each situation is a message to listen and to grow and to benefit. So before we begin our study of the church that we're looking at this week, I want to just recap one last thing, which is, what was the message to the church at Philadelphia? That's the one we closed out last week. You know, in many ways, the church of Philadelphia was a church of good works. They really had a profound impact. But what we also saw, and what Christ pointed out, was that there were those who were doing those great works, but they were basically in the minority. The great bulk of the church had become to a point where they were actually compromising and looking just strictly for attention, wealth, whatever it might be. Now, because of the love of that smaller group that were trying to be faithful, Christ promised them an exemption from the time of judgment. He really gave them three specific promises to those who were faithful. They would become pillars in the temple of God. In other words, these would be people that would be recognized for their faithfulness, their strength, their character. And then also that their name, God's name, would be written on them and grant them access to what was known as the city of God. And finally, said that the new name would be written on each individual, the name of Christ in salvation. And so that really is an assessment or a recap of what we saw from last week. So before we begin, Jim, do you have some comments about what we were gleaning and gaining from last week?
Well, you know, as you were talking about when you speak to them about the works, people are today still thinking they can work their way into heaven, and we know that our salvation hinges on and is based on what Christ did, not what we did or what we can do. And I wonder, those that were in those churches when they heard this, I wonder if it was a relief to them. You know, it's like, boy, that would be good news to me. Besides the gospel being good news, it'd be good news to me that I don't have to work for my salvation. That stepping out in faith is how I gain that. So I wonder if you think there was a great deal of relief when they realized it's not about works.
I certainly agree that it had to be a great relief and a comfort to them as well. The nearest in these days that I can compare this to, I recall when I was coming up through high school, the church that I was a part of, the church that I had grown up in, had actually gone through a period where they were becoming very modernistic, not relying on scripture, but relying on secular sources, even to the point of bringing in sociologists from the local university to talk about family, as opposed to saying, well, what does the Bible say? And it was a terrible time of frustration that went on for more than a year, finally culminating in the point where my family found it necessary to leave that church and go to one that was more sound in doctrine, that was continuing to be faithful. And, you know, when I stepped into that new church, I was still, after a year or two of this, I was very suspicious. But I can't describe to you the sense of comfort to suddenly be in an environment where I didn't have to worry or wonder, was the Word of God going to be assaulted by people that were in responsible positions like the pastor or deacons or Bible study teachers. It was such a relief to suddenly be in an environment where believing in God, believing the authority of Scripture was not only all right, it was the expectation. And so I sometimes wonder if that's what was going on here. When they finally, feeling that they were like the minority, the only group that was still trying to be faithful, to suddenly find that God knew, when nobody else seemed to know, God knew that they were being faithful and he was going to honor that. So I think that had to be a tremendous relief and comfort for them just to get that word.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. And I think, you know, one of the questions I've heard asked, if it is about works, and if that's the way people are thinking today, the question comes, well, how much works? And if it's about being good, how good do you have to be, and how would you measure yourself? So when you start reasoning it out and imagining, well, you're right, that's pretty ambiguous, not knowing just how good I got to be, how much work do I need to do to be accepted into heaven? So what a relief, what a comfort.
And then to realize that the other side, the right side of good works is this. You know, if you have somebody that you love, they don't demand you to give them gifts and presents, but it's the natural instinct that when you love someone, you try to do something nice for someone. You try to watch out for them, care for them, love them, and do what you can as a gift to them. And that's really what this relationship is. Here is God who has so loved us, done so much more than we could do for ourselves. And guess what? As believers, we want to do something that would be pleasing in his sight. We want to give him the gift of faithfulness and honorable stewardship and things of this nature and witnessing. You know, it's not a have to so much as a I want to. Because once you fall in love, love demands far more than the law could ever demand. And so it's a very wonderful relationship that's really taking place there, at least for those who chose to be faithful in a time when the majority was not being faithful. This is probably also a good time to remind folks that the lessons went to local, literal churches that existed at the time. Many continue on. Some went for a couple hundred years before anything happened to change because of the situation in the cities. But there's also an application for these churches that go on as far as like time periods, and the lessons to learn were very typical for certain ages of time. And the church we're going to next, the church at Laodicea, from that perspective, covers a period of time from about 1900 up to the tribulation period. So the things we see there, if you look at the history from the 1900s coming forward, you'll look at that and say, well, yes, I can see how that would be a comparison to things that I read about or experienced myself coming up through that time period. But always remember, these were literal local churches, which means these seven elements, these seven situations, are probably present here today. And you know, you if maybe what's going on at Laodicea Church, you may not be experiencing, but you might be at a church that was more like Philadelphia Church, where there was a handful being faithful and others that were looking for the world. And there might be another group that you go to that said, well, they're very faithful, but they're still falling back into the self. So those are good lessons for us. That's why we've taken the time to go over them, because of the fact that they are lessons that of what happened in those churches, and it's a reminder that God gets personally involved in his local churches. It's a reminder that they represent time periods. It's also a reminder that these are lessons that if we see this going on in our churches, God has also in that third step given us direction of what we need to do to make it right. And so as we look at this local church in Laodicea, we first see the reference coming from Christ, which in verse 14 reads, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now really, that is a description of who Christ is in his relationship to this church. He's first of all the Amen. He is the beginning. He is existence. He is the faithful and he's the true witness. And he's also the beginning of the creation. See, we can fall into the trap sometimes of thinking, well, Jesus began in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and forget that he was involved even in the creation. And verse 15 says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot." He's simply saying, I wish you'd take a side. I wish you'd stand for something. He was very frustrated in that this church would not take a stand. They were wishy-washy. They're like a politician. You know, the politicians, they have a very passionate desire to be reelected and to gain power. What they don't have to be particularly powerful about is taking a stand on something. And that's what's going on here. That's the difference, by the way, between a politician and a statesman. A statesman, you always know what they believe. You know what they'll do. They'll do what they believe. Whereas the politician will do what's profitable. And that's what was going on here. Jesus was basically saying to them, I wish you would take a stand. Either be cold and indifferent or be hot and passionate, but don't just hang in there in the middle because you're counting for nothing at that point. And verse 16 says, and this is really the assessment of that church, "So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Jim, your thoughts? Have you known churches like that?
Well, Fortunately, I have enjoyed 30 great years at a church that's not hot or cold. It's pretty vibrant. And but one of the things, Pastor, you said earlier, you said, saith the Amen. These mm-hmm. things saith the Amen. Now, when I think of the word Amen, I think,
and
let
so your question
so,
would be,
is that the message here?
With regard to the Amen, let me say that normally when you and I would say Amen, if we're in a service and we hear something we agree with, what we're saying is that just that, we are in agreement with this. Let that be the case. Let it be true. And in the case when Jesus speaks of himself as saying the Amen, we're referring to the one who is true, the one who is consistent, the one who will be there. And that's why it's followed with the clear explanation, saith Amen, the faithful and the true witness. So it's a reinforcement of that element of Jesus, his faithfulness, his truth, is the reality that he, of course, is God in everything that he says or does. As we continue to read in verse 17, the Bible says, and this is the direction that the Lord is giving to that local church, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And I think that's a good point, that they were, you know, feeling that they were being successful and yet were virtually unaware of what their real condition was. Jesus continues, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich with white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. Again, I want to emphasize, even though you can look in the first part of that and say, well, he's speaking of judgment, he's speaking of that they're in this wretched condition. But notice immediately his direction to this church is that I want you to have pure values. I want the thing that's come, that you treasure, let it be something that's come through the fire, that's shown itself pure and clean and holy. If you want to be rich, then be dressed in holiness, white raiment. Let your clothing, your appearance, you know, be something that people can see the hand of God on. And he talks about the eyes with salve. There is a healing that needs to take place so that they will not be looking in the world blinded to the things that are right and wrong, but they will be able to recognize what's right and wrong. And that's a good place here to compare what we've just read with the passage in Luke chapter 12. And Jim, I wonder if you'd be kind enough to read us those verses. That's Luke chapter 12, 15 through 23.
Sure. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then those things be which thou hast provided. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich towards God. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment.
Absolutely. That is so important to see. Because, you see, this so-called rich man in the situation, he achieved a point of wealth, and rather than seeing what he could do to touch other lives, he basically had all that he needed, even for the future. And what he chose instead of doing is, rather than looking around him as how he might be a blessing to others, he just looked for a way, let's tear those barns down, make them bigger so I can store even more. He reached that point where what was he gaining if he wasn't prepared to use it to God's glory? And that's why God said in that verse 20, thou fool, this night shall your soul be required of you. And he continues on, and he's now trying to relate that story directly to the disciples who are trying to learn, trying to understand better. And he's saying, don't be consumed with the rich. Don't be consumed with material goods. Be consumed with, you know, trusting, relying on God. Life is more than meat. The body is more than raiment. It's more than clothes. It's more than just looking good and smelling good. It is a matter of taking your life and letting it be a sweet fragrance before God. And you know that little phrase in there that he uses in the original passage was, "And anoint thine eyes with salve that thou mayest see." Think of how that contrasts with 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. In other words, we really can't even see it until we turn ourselves over to God. And the Bible says, "For their foolishness unto them, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." And until you have your eyes opened by the very Spirit of God, through the experience of salvation, there's things that we just are sort of blind to that we can't see. The comforting side to this, you know, I did something, it's been a couple of years ago now, but I thought it was really interesting. I had some people saying, well, you know, passages are hard to understand, Bible's difficult to understand sometimes. It's amazing. We're told at the point of salvation that the Spirit of God indwells us. He secures us. He keeps us from losing our salvation. One of the other things he does is a teacher. Jesus promised that he was going to send a comforter to us, and it says there that he would teach us. And so, really, when you start looking and trying to understand the Bible, first of all, when we allow the Spirit to rule us, to guide us, and give us God's wisdom, which is something we can pray and ask for, we find that the Bible becomes easier to understand. But what's interesting, there are little mechanical tools that you can use. They're even easily accessible through a word processor sometimes, depending on the one you have, that allows you to go through there and check what's called readability. So if you're typing paragraphs and you're wanting to know, am I being clear, it will actually run an analysis of your paragraph and say, well, this is clear, but it's been written at, say, a college level, or, well, this is clear, but it's written at an elementary school level. And you might do another way, and it'll suggest things that you need to correct because you've got certain sentences aren't structured right. It's a wonderful little tool. But here's the point. I took that little tool, and I copied passages of Scripture into a word processor and ran those tests. Jim, you know that when you get into passages that are specifically directed towards Christians and how our Christian walk should be and the responsibilities that we face, those ran up to basically around the 8th grade, 9th grade reading level. So it wasn't that these things had to be, you didn't need 5 years and 20 degrees after your name to understand what God was trying to tell us to do as believers.
Right.
But it did ask for maturity. See? So that's the beauty of that. It required maturity. If you took something like John 3:16 or Romans 10:9-10, the simple plan of salvation, ran it through the same test, comes all the way down to the 4th grade.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, a child can understand the plan of salvation. A child can understand what they need to do to build a relationship with Jesus Christ, to have their sins forgiven, to come to know what it is to have a Heavenly Father who still loves them. So the part that needed to be down, like fruit that's at the low, you know, branches of the tree that the child can reach up and get a hold of, and maybe those of us who are struggling just to do what we need to do each day, we can reach out and get a hold of salvation. Maybe we don't need to know all the stuff yet about how to be the best evangelist, but then yet, at this point, we don't need to try to do works. We need to get saved. So he puts it within our reach for what we need to do. And to me, that is a wonderful aspect of God. Your thoughts, Jim?
Well, Pastor, I was some time ago on one of my trips through the Bible. I circled, and I think a pastor we appreciate very much, Dr. Ed Young at Second Baptist here in Houston, he had us in chapter 17, for example. He had us, it says, what shall I, circle I, do, because I, circle I, have no room where to bestow my fruit, circle my. And then in 18, he said, this will, circle I, do, I, circle again, will pull down my barn, circle my, and build greater, and there will I, circle, bestow all my circle, my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul. And when you look back on this, it's so wonderful you brought these passages out, because isn't that just a little selfish? How many I's, how many my's? And I think
absolutely,
we're kind of getting the message from two sources or two points of view.
Oh, I know. And it's very easy to let stuff get in the way between us and God. And when we start holding on to it tightly, it sort of reminds you of the person that falls overboard and they begin clutching at everything in their past, and they have to wait until they sort of wear down before you can save them. You can't really rescue them until they're ready to give up. And that's what happens, you know. The I, me, my stuff, that'll get you in trouble.
Yeah.
Great little verse coming up here in verse 19. As many as I love, again, this is Jesus' words, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. See, he's talking to people who are born-again Christians. He's talking to his children. He's not talking to lost people that are wondering, what can I do? He's talking to people who are supposed to already be saved. And, you know, it's just like, you know, you go through a mall and you see some kids acting up and carrying on. You know, you might be irritated or disgusted with them, but you don't correct them because they're not yours. But if your own child acts up, that's a whole different story. That's what's happening at this church. This is God's church. This is one of his local churches. And he's seeing this activity and saying, whom I love, I will rebuke, I'll chasten them. And I'm asking them, and I'm instructing them, the importance to repent, to turn completely around and head the right direction. Because anytime you're running from God, I can tell you one thing, you're headed in the wrong direction. Always be running to him. That's the safe point. You know, I remember years ago at a Christian college, and I heard a guest speaker came in, made a wonderful illustration. He referred to the fact, he remembered growing up that he had a father that didn't have any problems with spanking him if he misbehaved. And he said he recalled that when he did something wrong, he didn't run from his father. He ran to his father and threw his arms around him and just stayed as close as he could. He said that was to do two things. One, that was to let his dad know that he remembered he had done something wrong and that he loved him. And he also realized that when he was that close, his dad couldn't get a good shot at him either. So that was one other element to it. But, you know, if we stay close to Christ, if we're not trying to stay away from him, but we're trying to stay close to him, what correction will we need? We'll need guidance. He'll say, here, come with me. Come with me. You know, but there's a big difference between come with me and repent, son. Repent. You've made a mistake. You got to get this
Pastor,
right. Mm-hmm.
Pastor, that kind of tickled me, but yet I wonder if our Heavenly Father, if you were running to him and to prevent the leveraging he could get if you were a distance instead of close up, you can't get as much leverage on. I wonder if he mitigates some of the, you know, because he still has to punish. That's important to grow us up. But I wonder if the punishment is mitigated a bit because you're actually saying, I get it, I'm sorry. And he sees not only did you recognize where you failed, but you also knew what to do. You knew to run and say, I'm sorry. I wonder if he is sensitive to that when he meets out his punishment for sin.
Well, you may recall there was an occasion in David's life where he had really messed up big time, and it impacted the people that he was ruling. And so if you recall, he negotiated with God. And there were choices given, and God gave him the choices. There's three different paths you can take. Each one of them included judgment, correction. But he was giving David a chance not only to receive correction and to get restored, but he was also allowing him to see that your actions impact others. So he really used it as a teaching moment. He didn't strike him dead. He didn't put him through this horrible situation, but he balanced it because David was being repentful at that moment when he came to him. So, yes, I mean, the goal in God's case is always to restore us, to get us on the right path. It's not just to be brutal for the sake of being brutal. It's to draw us back to him in love and kindness and to get us heading the right path. Because if you look at the right path, that is a safe path. Most of the times when we think we're exercising our free will, what we're really doing is heading into trouble. and God is doing everything. He'll let us do as our free will, even against him, even foolishly, but he'll always try in love to bring us back. You know, that passage we just read, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Jim, if you would, read with us Hebrews 12:6, which is sort of a nice contrast to this in balance.
For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth.
See, what I like about that is Hebrews 12:6, the message Paul is being used to deliver to those who were specifically coming from the Jewish background. And as you look at that, that's almost word for word. And now the same passage is basically going to Gentile people who have been converted. And so it's not one standard for the Jews, another standard for the Gentiles, another standard for somebody of a different culture or ethics. God has one standard. He loves us, and he'll do what he can to draw us back to him.
Good
because
point.
We're his children. And so no contrast, no special judgments, except that if you're a believer, he loves you and he wants to restore you. And so, you know, that's why we get into the Word of God daily. That's why we spend time in prayer, and that's why we try to share our faith with others. We recognize the beauty of having this relationship and the security of knowing you've got a God who loves you. And then, go ahead.
I was just going to say, Pastor, is this a good way to view this? I've heard it said that nothing comes unto a Christian that God didn't either send or didn't allow not to retaliate and not to injure us, but to grow us up in the likeness of Christ. So if we look at things that are going, what we would consider going bad, my finances, I lost my job, my wife left, anything that's occurring, it would be a different mindset than I had before recognizing this, is that it's time to stop and say, Father, what are you trying to teach me here? What do I need to do? What change, what behavioral modification do I need to make? Because you're trying to teach me something, you're trying to grow me up, and this is not accident or happenstance. Is that a valid viewpoint?
That is a very valid viewpoint. If I was going to add anything, I would just remind people also, and because you made mention about relationships there in the first part, and I would remind people that in a case where you may have a divorce or one of the people leave, it's important to realize, especially if both people are saved, that you may be sitting there saying, well, you know, I didn't do anything wrong. I tried to make this marriage work. Well, realize that you're not the only person. I know the Bible says that two become one, but realize that sometimes that other one of that one can be determined to hold on to their will. They can be rebellious. That's what we have. It's free will. So we choose to be obedient out of love. If one of those two choose to say, no, I want my will more, I want what I want, period, you know, it's the person who was innocent is still going to feel pain. They'll still be hurt. But it's not that they did something wrong, but it's in God's patience with both individuals, both husband, both wife. So it may be times when it's a husband that takes off and he's wrong to not decide what God would have him to do, and sometimes that means he's got to humble his pride, his arrogance. And likewise, the wife can do the same thing, can decide that she wants it a certain way, she wants to experience something and believe, and she's being rebellious in that situation, not wanting God's best for herself. And so either party can bring pain, while only one of them may be the one who's trying to live their own life. And so to build a marriage, to build a relationship, even to build a strong friendship, demands that our greatest concern has to be not what I want, not even what the other person wants, but what would God want in this friendship, in a relationship, in a marriage.
Good.
So
good point.
We have got to put God first if we really want to see the best it could be in any kind of a relationship. There is a verse that comes up now that, you know, you may have heard earlier in the program, a little caveat that was put out there, hopefully to make you think about this, and it is a verse that, to my way of thinking, is so often misunderstood. But, Jim, you and I talked about it briefly about a week ago, about how it has to be taken in context.
Mm-hmm.
This verse reads this, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and will sup with him and he with me. And we use that verse. And when I say we, I mean preachers, evangelists, and other Christians. And we will use that at an invitation time and say, oh, here, he's knocking at your heart's door. Come on in. You know, that's a nice message, and it is truthful that God does knock at the heart, and the Spirit of God moves on you, and he so wants you to know him, Jesus as Savior and Lord. He wants you to become in the family of God. But this particular verse, the door we're knocking on is the door of a church. Remember, this is written to a local church. He says, Jesus, knocking at the door. If he was talking about a Christian, you'd have a problem here, because how could God not be within you? Remember, the very Spirit of God indwells you. And he's the great three in one. So the only way this can be taking place is that there is a local church that is not allowing God to have leadership, rule, strength within this local body. And that's what happened in this church. Remember, just a small number still trying to be faithful. Everybody else is trying to find their own will, trying to fit into the world, trying to see what they can make. And this verse comes along, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anybody's going to hear my voice, open that door. I'll come in. I'll sup with him and he with me. Again, Christ's desire to restore, to build relationship. Believe me, if he was willing to go to the cross and take on our sins, surely he's in the business of wanting to restore our relationships. Jim, your thoughts on that?
Well, it's, you know, you're so right. When I hear this or read this, and if you just take it out of context, it sounds like an altar call. It sounds like everyone out there that doesn't have Jesus in their heart and mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit's not within them, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, sup, and be with me. So it sounds like he's talking about unsaved people who have resisted the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So I think we talked about this earlier. That is wonderful that you point this out, because how many times have I heard that and thought, wow, I can feel the Holy Spirit in the service tonight.
Yeah, and I like the fact that you use the expression
feel
of
that
an altar call.
And be encouraged and come forth. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting.
Because when you get here, you know, it's more than an altar call. It's more of a call to the altar. Because it's time for Christians to get their hearts right. It's time for Christians to come forward and say, you know, what I've been doing is wrong. And they never lost their salvation, but they sure were giving up an awful lot of fellowship with other believers and relationship with God. So, in fact, I recall there was a pastor, he's gone to be with the Lord since the days I knew him, but Pastor Raymond Tracy in Springfield, Missouri. And that man's it. One of the few people I've ever seen that really was serious about doing the Lord's Supper service. Now, I think I may have made just a lot of pastors upset with that statement, but let me explain. When he did the Lord's Supper service, he would devote the entire sermon to what was involved in the Lord's Supper, what it meant. And then, as he came to the invitation time, not only did he offer an invitation for people who wanted to get saved, but he then gave a special invitation to brothers and sisters in Christ who needed to get things settled between them. They might have gotten angry. They might have had some bitterness. Needed to go across the aisle and find somebody and say, I am sorry. Please forgive me. And before he would go into the Lord's Supper, he gave Christians a chance to get things settled between themselves. Gave them that opportunity to make things right. And that goes back to what we're taught about the Lord's Supper, not to eat or drink unworthily. If we've got anger and arguments going on, we've got to resolve that first. And just the same thing here. God wants to have the arguments to stop. He wants the disagreements to stop. He wants to restore us and take the doors down, the walls down, and let us fellowship,
you know,
and be close.
You know, Pastor, it's making me think some more. That do you agree that we don't do a good job of, after that person comes forward and accepts Christ?
I'm sorry, could you say that a different way?
We don't do a good job of saying, here's the rest of the story. Here's what you do next. I think in my mind, as I recall being, I guess, an infant Christian and then an adolescent Christian, when somebody came forth to give their heart, it was like, football game's over, you know, we've just won. Mm. And you go home and you never think about it anymore. And that poor new Christian, that infant, that embryonic Christian, what do you do now? Does anybody spend any time and explain, now you need to read so God can speak to you, you need to pray so you can speak to God and have a dialogue instead of a monologue? And I think we are remiss sometimes in giving a new Christian the second step. You know, that's a huge first step, but there's more to it than that, right?
I thoroughly agree with you. I think in our zeal to see people saved and to emphasize the grace of God, not of works, because the Bible says not of works, lest any man would boast about it. But I think sometimes we then forget to come back and say, let me tell you some things that will make life a lot sweeter. Like, first of all, you can't lose what you just got. It's there. It's secure. And by the way, if you'd like to know God even better, you can do that. And so, you know, we can teach them about witnessing, sharing their faith, growing in their faith, the importance of that daily quiet time, all those kind of things. But I think sometimes in our zeal just to win them, we move on to the next person without first helping this person to grow. And you're right, they're a babe in Christ. They need time to grow in their faith. And Paul certainly spent a lot of time writing and sharing and teaching on that subject. I think it emphasizes that God saw it as an important issue as well. Don't just get people saved, but allow them to grow so they can enjoy the flavor, the richness, the joy that goes with salvation. You know, verse 21 says, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as also I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. So here is Christ. He's going to be in the throne room of heaven, already is in the throne room of heaven for that matter, interceding on our behalf. And he's saying that those that overcome, that take their stand as believers, that, you know, he's going to welcome them into this environment. Now, it's an interesting thing to contrast this, by the way. And I'm going to ask you, Jim, if you will, in just a moment to read for us Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 29. And for the benefit of our listeners, the reason I emphasize passages like that and we'll restate it is because I want you to give you a chance if you want to make a note of that or back up the recording a little bit and get it down if you're listening from archive. But there's reasons that support passages, and I want you to have those reasons. But what I'm really referring to here, the very first verse I'm going to ask Jim to read, refers to the mother of Zebedee's children. And what that specific reference is referring back to, if you're new to Scripture, is that's referring to James and John. These were apostles of Jesus, and they had at that point been disciples following him, learning from him. And in that moment, when they begin to come together, their mother steps up and approaches Jesus. And so, Jim, why don't you pick up for us reading there in verse 20 up through verse 26.
Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Boy, what a definition of minister that we're not familiar with, huh?
That's right. It's the minister is not someone who's, now we hope that his reputation he's held in good regard, but he doesn't take the job in order to be, you know, lofty, to be sitting up in a high throne. No, we are saved to serve. And if we're called into ministry, then we are the ones who are serving those who are serving. We're the lowest of the low. But it's a humbling experience, but also an obedient experience, because you have the joy of seeing Christians grow in their faith. And it's interesting that in that last verse 21 that we were reading, to him that overcometh, I'll grant to sit on my throne, even also I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And now we see he's saying, well, you know, it's not mine to do this. Well, what's really going on here is he's telling us, if we're obedient, he'll be able to do it. Why? Because that's the kind of thing his Father can honor. The Heavenly Father can honor a child who is putting others first, honoring God, and having the servant's heart, one who can touch lives, make lives, you know, to share the gospel, to feel the hurt of someone who has lost a loved one or is experiencing a difficulty. That sense of compassion is something that tends to go away if you become obsessed with stuff. And a lot of what we've been reading about here is what's been going on. Being obsessed with stuff as opposed to being obsessed with honoring God, wanting to know him, wanting to love him. And that is not something that, you know, can be granted up in advance. It'll be granted by our faithfulness. And when he says, you know, can you take this baptism? Can you drink of this cup? He's not just talking about the Lord's Supper, and he's not talking about obedient baptism by immersion. What he's talking about here is that we're going to be going through the fire. There will come judgment. There will be persecution. The churches at this time were already experiencing it. The churches from our 1900s coming through today have been experiencing it. We're going to see that get worse. That's a reality. Mm. You know, you pick up any newspaper, you turn on the TV, and you play your files from your smartphones or whatever, you're going to hear the message that in this world, Christianity is not honored anymore. And you're going to hear that there is judgment coming. Guess what? God is also our deliverer. God is the one who, as John 3:16 tells us, so loves us. And so that passage you read there at the last, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, we are experiencing that restoration on a daily basis. I know I just said that there's judgment in the world, but guess what? There's daily loving relationship with Christ that gets stronger each and every day. So when those things come, we can handle it, not in our strength, but in the strength that is inside of us, the very Spirit of God empowering us, preparing us, and God so loving us. And our last word of encouragement is an instruction to listen. Verse 22 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's the matter. You know, you can have all the good counsel, all the great counsel, but until you're willing to listen, what good is it doing you? You'll still fall into the same traps. You'll still mess up if you're not willing to listen. And so, Jim, I cannot emphasize enough how important is it for us as believers to not only get into the Word of God, but when we want to know the answer, to trust the Word of God, seek His mm-hmm. will, and to be obedient. Jim, as we're wrapping up this segment of our teaching tonight, would you offer up a prayer for our listeners that they will know the joy of being obedient and finding out what God would do in their lives, with their lives, right today? Jim?
Yes. Heavenly Father, thank you for your clear message, Father. Thank you for your word.
Lord.
Just the very word gospel is confusing. It means the good news. And when we step out in faith, Father, and accept the free gift of Jesus, Father, help us understand and help us remember that it's not free. Jesus went to the cross, excruciating death he suffered for us. And Father, it helped us understand just how holy and righteous you are. It is blood that is the remission for sin. And Father, something had to die. And we used to have sacrifices for that. But Father, Jesus went to the cross and gave us a perfect sacrifice. The word you used is propitiation, meaning sacrifice, meaning substitute. And once that was accomplished and we accepted Christ, we can never lose our salvation. And Father, one day we will rule and reign with you in paradise. I pray that those that are listening tonight and from the archives will step out in faith, receive the Holy Spirit, and know the joy of having eternity and having their eternal destination determined, their eternal destiny determined. It's in the strong, matchless name of Jesus the Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Come up hither. How long will God be patient? How much worse will it get? Is this world out of control? Finally, you may have heard this word many times, but what is the rapture? Amazing, isn't it, that one word is so widely used and so poorly understood. The rapture can evoke long discussions, even arguments by some, while others stare confused, asking the simple question, what is the rapture? Join us Thursday nights on Ask the Pastor and learn what the Bible has to say about the rapture. Find out what is the rapture and what is the purpose of the rapture, who will it impact, and best of all, when is this rapture going to take place?
And I hope as you listen to that, you heard that time is clicking past. You know, it's not just a matter of how much time we have on the program, but how much time we have prophetically. And if you'd like to know the answer about the rapture, I know you'll want to turn in next week and join us, because we're going to be starting in to chapter 4, and we're going to find out a little bit about the rapture. But Jim, as we closed up that section of our study tonight from the book of Revelation, and as you were saying your prayer, you know, there was a theme that was popping out there about faith. And I think faith is so very important and so easy to overlook. Sometimes I think we just think of faith, salvation. We realize there's a faith that works throughout our life. We talked a moment ago about it's not enough just to know Christ and salvation, but we do an injustice to the person who got saved. We don't spend some time helping them to grow in their faith, to begin to get closer to God. And so there is a hymn that has been a tremendous blessing in the lives of believers for years. I want us to take just a moment, if we could, and look at that hymn and just share a little bit about the background of it. And then let's hear the hymn, and maybe those words will mean just a little bit more if you know how the words came to be penned. You know, in the early 1830s, there was a man, Lowell Mason. He moved from Savannah, where for 16 years he had worked in a bank and while directing church choirs on the side. In relocating to Boston, he wanted to focus exclusively on his musical interests. So soon he was directing three choirs, publishing hymns, compiling a songbook, and trying to get music education into the Boston public schools.
One day in 1832, he bumped into Ray Palmer. Palmer, 24, was exhausted. For years he had burned the candle on both ends, working as a clerk in a dry goods store, attending class at Yale, teaching a girls' school in New York City, and preparing for the ministry.
Wow. Now, Mason wanted Palmer to write for him, to compose some hymns for a projected hymn book.
Palmer, too tired to produce anything new, hesitantly opened his little leather journal and showed Mason a poem he had written 2 years before. It was a personal prayer for renewed zeal and courage, composed in his rented room one night in 1830 when he felt sick, tired, and lonely.
You know, later he explained that he had wept that winter's evening upon finishing the poem. Quote, "The words for these standards or stanzas were born out of my own soul with very little effort." He said, "I recall that I wrote those verses with tender emotion. There was not the slightest thought of writing for another eye, least of all, writing a hymn for Christian worship."
After reading the words, Mason ducked into a nearby store for a piece of paper and hurriedly copied them down. That evening in his studio, he pored over his poem, hammering out the perfect tune for it. Shortly after, the two men met again, and Mason told the young man, "Mr. Palmer, you may live many years and do many good things, but I think you will be best known to posterity as the author of My faith looks up to thee.
And Lowell Mason was right. Ray Palmer did go on to do many good things and to write many fine hymns, but he is remembered by posterity for his first hymn, one written after he had entered into the ministry.
I would just love you to spend a little more time back on the word minister, because, you know, so many of us think of a pastor or a minister. He works on Sunday for about an hour or so, and I guess plays golf the rest of the time. I'd like to share with others what you've shared with me about just what's involved in the ministry. I'd love for us to maybe look at that next week. And for those of us that are on the program tonight, you can call us through the archives and leave a prayer request or a question. It's 1-866-275-4472, or join us again next Thursday, where we'll again ask the pastor.
And Jim, I'm glad you did that, because just a reminder for folks that if they choose to leave a question that we can use on air, we can, through that system, be able to retrieve it and actually make it part of our program. So, you know, maybe you work shift work and you can't call in when we're on the air, but this would give you the opportunity to still get your question in and be a part of the program. And when you listen the following week through the archive, you'll get to hear your question as you asked it, and as we would try to share from Scripture what the answer would be. So you can be a part of the program even if you're not able to be able to call in while we're actually on the air. So know that you're a valuable part of this ministry, because we want to share the Word of God with you. So good night to our listeners. Good night, Jim.
Good night, Pastor. Thank you so much.
Thank you for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. We hope that you found the time beneficial, a blessing, and that you will join us again soon. If you had a question and did not get a chance to ask it, please email your question to us at askthepastor@rightlions.com. We will try to respond to your question either by email or answer it on the air during a future broadcast. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we encourage you to explore our website for encouragement and great resources. You can find us at www.brightlions.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.